But in terms of our relationship with the Lord, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So I'll give us all a moment to do that, and then we will start our lesson this morning after I pray to open us up. Father, we are grateful for what Jesus did for us on the cross, and we're humbled by the very thought that you loved the world so much you gave your only begotten Son who died so that whosoever believed may have eternal life. That's an amazing gift that you have given us, and we're all grateful for it. And I pray that you would help us to know the depth and enormity of sin in the world, and that there are people who need to come to that life-changing reality of what Jesus did for us. He can do that for them. So help us be alert for opportunities to help other people come to that realization, or to at least have the information so that they can make that decision. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for all that you have revealed to us. We're grateful for who you are. We're grateful for the remedies you have put in place, considering how we are in relation to you in terms of our sin nature and our rebellion, so that all these things can be made right through Jesus Christ. And we're so grateful for those things that you've done for us. And Father, we do pray for our nation today. Obviously, we are a nation that has serious problems, and yet we shouldn't be surprised at that given what we believe is going to happen in the end times. I believe that the stage is being set for the church to be removed and for the final pages of human history as we know it before the kingdom to unfold. But in the meantime, we have this opportunity to tell people about Christ so they can avoid these things that are coming. And I pray that you will help us to be alert to do that for other people. But I pray for the Jewish community in this country. That's a terrible crime that was committed upon them yesterday. I pray for our political system that is so fractured, and yet we can see signs of the cosmic, eternal, spiritual struggle in what's going on in our nation here today between, I don't want to say good and evil because there's really nothing good, but there are malevolent forces on one side and forces on the other side that are doing battle, and part of that is being played out before our very eyes right here in our nation, I think. And I pray that you would lead us and guide us, and yet not our will, but your will be done in terms of what's going to happen as history unfolds for your plan to come to fruition as we know it will. So, Father, we're grateful that we're here this morning and that we can study the Word of God. So we pray that you open our eyes to truth and help us to live in it, to walk it, to internalize it, and to know it so we can explain it to other people. So we thank you for your presence with us here in this house this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are continuing on with our study of the doctrine of angels, Satan, and demons this morning. We're still talking about angels. So the Bible doesn't explicitly say it, but the names and titles of some of the angelic orders suggest it, that there's a hierarchy among the various classes of angels. And archangels seem to be this preeminent class of angels, but the duties of the cherubim and the seraphim suggest a very high status must be assigned to them as well. They seem to occupy exalted places in terms of proximity and personal service to God. Now, Lucifer was a cherub who was created to be the most magnificent angel of all, which means he was greater in stature even than the archangels at one time. But once he fell, he apparently did not have a replacement, that he was the only one in that exalted position. And also, if the angel of the Lord has to be considered an angel, then he'd be the most preeminent angel. But referring to the Lord, even in the pre-incarnate angel of the Lord form, doesn't seem to me to be correct, because he's not an angel. He was God making himself visible in the form of what appears to be some sort of angelic divine being. But he's still God, and he's not an angel. So in terms of hierarchy, I don't think I want to include the angel of the Lord in discussing that, because I think that was the Lord. He just happened to appear in that angelic divine form. But simply considering the various classes of angels, which we've already done, does not really inform us about any kind of rank or hierarchical structure within the angel kind. And in terms of rank, some theologians think that Michael is the preeminent, highest-ranking angel. He could be, but the Bible never makes that claim. He is the angel assigned to be the prince and guardian of Israel, but whether or not that makes him the preeminent angel, we're not informed. We know there's at least one other archangel, Gabriel, and it might be better to presume that the archangels are equals, yet assigned different responsibilities. In other words, I don't know that Michael outranks Gabriel. They're both archangels, but they have different responsibilities, and we see that in many organizations that have people of the same rank, but some have a responsibility that's different from and greater or lesser than others have. And we don't even know how many archangels exist. You'll recall that we talked about this, and the best we can say is the Bible identifies two, and even that's a little questionable because Gabriel's never said to be an archangel, only Michael is. And extra-biblical literature identifies four or seven, and there are probably a number of them, but they're not specifically identified in the Bible. So we don't really know how many there are. Now, titles can and do signify rank, obviously. We have that in business. We have that in the military. We have that on police departments and fire departments. Any organizational structure usually has some sort of signifying rank, although businesses today are trying to get away from that, I think, and sort of pretend that everybody is equal, but they're really not. But the Greek language does suggest that to be the case concerning archangels. The Hebrew language refers to Michael as a prince. The word sarar, usually in the text it's sar, and his fellow archangels as sarar rishon, which also carries the meaning of superiority and rank. And the word archangel is archangelos, which does imply an angel of preeminent rank among angels. It's a compound word from archos, meaning a ruler, chief, prince, or magistrate. In other words, when used of a person, it indicates a high societal rank. And the second word, angelos, obviously refers to a messenger, an angel. And together, then, they refer to an individual who's been granted or earned some sort of high rank, which usually indicates the ability to exercise some degree of authority. I mean, if a rank doesn't indicate some semblance of authority, then what purpose does it serve? So they do indicate that. And in Daniel 13, Michael was called one of the chief princes. And in Daniel 12:1, he was called a great prince. But he's not referred to as the only prince or as the foremost prince. And Daniel 10:13 also revealed that he is one chief prince among a number of other chief princes. Now in Jude 9, Michael is called an archangel. In Daniel 13, we see that he is called one of the chief princes. That's that sarar rishon. Now, at that time, Michael the great prince in Daniel 12:1, and that's the same word here. It's sarar gavol, great. And then I'm assuming it would be Rishon after that prince, who stands guard over the sons of the people will arise. So we have this, I've got the Greek and the Hebrew words here to show you what they mean, but sarar in the Hebrew means to superintend, to be in charge, to oversee a task with implied authority. And sarar Rishon means first, foremost, or first in a series. So these words about concerning archangel are showing some sort of ranking authority position is what I'm trying to get at. So in both the Greek and the Hebrew then, in the Greek we have this concept of a ruler or a chief, prince or magistrate, somebody high up. So there's an indication in the definition of the name that an archangel has some sort of preeminent rank. In the Greek, it can refer to a ruler or a chief angel. In the Hebrew, it refers to one who is first or foremost and supervising a task with the implication of authority invested in the position. So both of these things indicate that archangels have a preeminent rank among the pantheon of angels. Now, angels not classed in the groups we've already discussed are seemingly grouped according to various levels of authority. The Bible uses terms like thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, and might. Now, I didn't look into this deeply yet, and I'll do that more when I get to talking about demons. But I think all of these terms I've just mentioned here, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, so forth, are related to the demonic realm. I don't think they're applicable to unfallen angels, but I have to look into that a little bit further. But there are also divisions that clearly only relate to demons, classes such as the forces of darkness or the powers of this dark world, and spiritual forces of evil or wickedness clearly refer to fallen angels. We would never speak of unfallen angels in those terms. So both fallen and unfallen angels are organized in terms of some sort of hierarchical structures, which also implies varying levels of leadership in both realms. If you're familiar with C.S. Lewis, he wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. And that's in there is this hierarchical rank among demons that is apparently evident. Now, the Bible does say that God is not a God of confusion, which implies the opposite, that is, he is a God of order. So he was a God of order in the creation of the universe and the life that inhabits the earth. So everything he does has a purpose and is accomplished in good order. So that would imply that there is an order among the angelic realm as well. Everything seems to have some sort of orderly structure to it. Now, the angels get together as a group in assemblies of angels in the heavenly realms. At times, they apparently gather together as a large group. The angels were together as a group and cooperatively praising God for his creation work. Now, if the angels were first on God's creative agenda, as I think they were, what else did they have to do on that creation work other than all be one group together praising God for his creation? They wouldn't have had any assignments yet. There wasn't a creation to go out into and do anything that he would assign them to do at that point. I mean, I'm assuming, being a little bit facetious, but it seems as though if they were created first and they were praising God and singing together to his glory for the creation he was doing, then they were probably all together right there at the beginning and praising him. And that's in Job 38:7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And the Bible also records the fact that angels appear before God to meet with him and report to him, which indicates the obvious fact that he's head of the angelic realm. And whether or not the book of Job represented a gathering of angels before God on a regular basis or not is unknown, but it happened at least twice in Job 1:6 and 2:1. We've talked about these verses before. In 1:6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And Job 2:1 is saying the same thing. But it happened here at least these two times, and there's no reason to think it probably didn't happen again or isn't still happening. But then on the other hand, there's no reason to believe it still does happen either. The Bible never says that it does, and after all, God doesn't need a meeting with his angels in order to gather information. He already knows everything. But it could be a meeting in order for Yahweh to impart information to the angels. We don't know. It could be that the situation in Job reflects a specific situation to serve as an everlasting teachable moment in biblical history that would be used to educate people in perpetuity through the means of the canon of Scripture. So that's possible too, that this is a one-time incident here that happened for our edification and the edification of everyone throughout history. So we don't know. But there are gathering of angels, which is referred to as an assembly in the heavenly places. Psalm 89:5, the heavens will sing your praise, your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness, also in the assembly of the holy ones. And Dr. Ross, who I think wrote a pretty good three-volume commentary on the Psalms, related this assembly to the presentation of the sons of God before the Lord in Job 1:6 and 2:1 that we just talked about. So he's saying he's relating this assembly here back to Job. But my first thought on reading Job is that the sons of God represent a subset, possibly some sort of angelic leadership group, rather than the whole assembly of angels. I don't know, Ross may be onto something here, but I hadn't thought of it that way, that there's no question that the sons of God in Job are a reference to angels, But whether or not it refers to the entire assembly of angels is not so clear. Some theologians believe the sons of God does represent some sort of angelic council or cabinet that was meeting with God. And that would be my, that's what I've always thought when I just read it. And after looking at it now, I don't see any real reason to change my mind. I'm not going to say, it could have been the whole council of angels in Job or the whole assembly of angels, but I just kind of doubt it. Now, Isaiah referred to the Mount of Assembly in the north, which was thought to be the place of God's throne. In Isaiah 14:13, the scripture says, "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly." So we have this place that implies that there's a place where the angelic hosts and God meets. And it's in the recesses of the north. North, the word Zaphon, transliterated as Zaphon, as I have up here, Z-A-P-H-O-N, is a directional word meaning north. And it was also the name of a city located on the east side of the Jordan River. It was located somewhere in the territory that was allotted to the tribe of Gad, which is confirmed in Numbers 13:27. Now, there may have been a Canaanite shrine there named Baal Zephon. In Psalm 48:2, the location of Mount Zion is literally or figuratively referred to as in the far north. And this means that God is the sole ruler of the universe. He alone is to be reverenced and praised. The temple was located on the north side of David's city. God is sometimes pictured as appearing out of the north. I guess I have that here. The temple was located on the north side of David's city. God is sometimes pictured as appearing out of the north to one of his servants in Job. He moves from his throne to communicate his splendor directly. Ezekiel was overwhelmed by a stormy wind coming out of the north, and from the midst of the cloud he had a vision of Yahweh's glory in Ezekiel 1:4 and following. So the point is that these things are out of the north. It was thought that God's throne was in the north. But it's called the Mount of Assembly, implying that this is a place where the angelic realm and so forth could be assembled together. Now, since Satan here is the subject in Isaiah 14:13, the devil was substituting truth for error because Canaanite religions thought their gods met in the north, which is most likely a notion they took from Yahweh's faithful servants and perverted for their own use. Because paganism always takes the truth and perverts it while maintaining the facade of biblical truth. So Satan took something the Bible presented as truth, and of course before the Bible they would have known, they knew these things, that God resided in the north somehow, at least figuratively. So the pagans took that and said, well, that's where the pagan gods assemble, is in the north, you see. So they're just switching things around, which is what they always do. But so Satan's taking something the Bible presented as truth, that God figuratively operates out of the north, and applied Canaanite theology to it. In Canaanite mythology, the north was considered to be the place for the meeting of the assembly of gods. The gods assembled on Mount Zaphon, and Zaphon may be taken as a proper name. Here, Baal reigns supreme. The mountain is usually identified with Mount Cassius, Jebel el-Akra, in the north of Ras Shamra. At any rate, what I'm suggesting here, since we're talking about assembly, is that there's this concept that there's a place where God and the angels assemble, that God's throne is figuratively in the north, and that this place is in the north. And the pagans then usurp that truth or that idea, that concept, and turn it into paganism and said, well, that's where all the gods of Baal are, is in the north. We also see the angels assembled as a large group gathered together around the throne in Revelation 5:11. Then I looked, and I heard the voices of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And I've mentioned this before in terms of the numbers. We're going to go over that again in a little bit, so we'll get back to that. But my point here is I'm just saying there's a place where countless numbers of angels gathered in one place. And in this case, it's around the throne of God, which would be, figuratively, the Mount of Assembly, so to speak. Now, there's no doubt There are times when multitudes of angels gather together in one place for whatever purposes God has deemed necessary. But since angels are not omnipresent and they are sent out around the universe to do God's will, it seems unlikely, with the possible exception of the creation week, that they could all be together at once. Some of them would always be busy carrying out God's directives, I would think, here and there. So I'm just saying that whether every angel that God created ever comes together in one assembly or not, I don't know. Seems a little unlikely given the fact that they're out busy being angels, which means messengers, but perhaps I'm wrong. Perhaps they do all come together at times, and that would be okay too. We just don't know. I'm just suggesting that there are assemblies of angels that get together at times to praise God and meet with him and do certain things like that. Now, at least some of the angelic realm is organized into an army and led by the archangel Michael. Now, the innate nature of an army implies organizational structure and a hierarchical leadership. And the same may also be said of the demonic realm. Satan has his demons organized into an army under his leadership. And we see this very clearly in Revelation 12:7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war. So we have forces of light on one side and forces of darkness on the other side. The light side under the command, the army under the command of Michael the archangel. The dark side under the command of the dark angel, Satan. Now the use of the word legion in connection with angels also suggests there's an organizational structure along military lines within the angelic realm. Legion, of course, being a Roman army term for what we would probably call a division today, I would imagine, roughly equivalent. Matthew 26:53, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? The Greek word is legion, that's how they pronounce legion. Mark 5:15, they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. So legion referred to a Roman army unit, which at the time of Augustus consisted of about 6,000 combat troops and about 6,000 support troops. But at various times in Rome's history, the number of troops varied from as low as 3,000, apparently, to as high as about 6,600. But the word then and now came to stand for many or a multitude. And in Mark 5:9 and Luke 8:30, it was used that way because the demoniac said his name was Legion because he was indwelt by many demons. And we still use that word this way today. We can say there was a legion of them. That's not uncommon for us to say that. And I suspect we say that because it first was said in the Bible. Like a lot of things we say today that can come, a lot of people say things today that they don't realize had their genesis in the Bible, specifically the King James, and those things became incorporated into our English language as slang or idioms. Now, there are a number of ways the Bible expresses this vast number of angels. We know that angels were created beings and they can't reproduce. Therefore, the number God originally created is still that number that exists today. This is a number that is incomprehensible to us. And human beings have a problem comprehending huge numbers that are finite, yet seemingly have no end. We cannot get our minds wrapped around huge numbers that yet we know have a limit. I mean, the grains of sand on the seashores of the world, the Bible talks about that. We can't comprehend how many that is, and yet we know that's a finite number because it's restricted to planet Earth and the seashores and the sandy beaches around all the seas around the world. So it's a finite number. And yet, the number of grains of sand in all those beaches, we couldn't wrap our head around that if we wanted to. Probably make our heads explode if we tried to. Now, the word legion not only denotes organization, but it implies a large number, but that's still a number that we can easily compute and comprehend because it's related to the known quantity of a Roman army unit. In other words, may imply much larger numbers. In other words, what I'm getting at here is I'm going to talk about various words the Bible uses to speak about numbers. Legion is a number we can kind of get our head, our mind wrapped around. It's 6,000 people or so. So that's not even though that might ultimately relate to a lot of people, it's still, I mean, even if it's a couple million, we can still wrap our head around that kind of number. We can't wrap our head around huge numbers like all the grains of sand on the seashore is what I'm trying to get at. But there are other numbers that are used to describe the number of angels in the Bible as well, and some of them are a little more difficult for us to comprehend. Multitude is used in Luke to describe the number of angels who announced the Lord's birth to the shepherds, and that's in Luke 2:13. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying. So plethos is the word multitude. It means a large number of countable objects. It refers to filling and fullness, a great many, a multitude, or a throng. But this word still involves a countable, comprehensive number for us. We can still wrap our head around what multitudes and numbers that multitudes represent. Because in Luke here, the entire heavenly host was not present, but it was a large number. We're not told. We're just said it was multitudes, a large number. Now, the number of angelic beings was compared to the stars. In this context, it's fallen angels who are in view, but it's in Revelation 12:4, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, talking about angels. And that third of angels then became Satan's demons. They are the ones who rebelled with him and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Now, this is not a reference to counting, but to stars of heaven, which, as far as we know, in the creation are a finite number. God only created so many. Now, whether the heavens actually somehow birth new stars, as all the evolutionists think or not, I have no idea. I don't think so, but nevertheless, they say they do. So maybe they do, but still, the heavens are a finite number. But it's another one of those numbers that, as human beings, we can't get our heads wrapped around. I don't know how many of you have seen some pictures of those Hubble telescope pictures. And the first time I saw this in a book, I think it was Walt Brown's book, was a picture from the Hubble telescope looking far out in space. And all it was done was filled with stars, except it wasn't stars. It was galaxies, each containing millions of stars. It's incredible to look at and count. But that's what I'm trying to suggest. That's a finite number, and yet it's a number that as human beings we cannot begin to wrap our mind around about how many that is. But this, here we're dealing with a metaphor here that the stars of heaven are what he's referring to as angels, and a third of them were swept away by Satan. We don't know how many that is, but it's a huge number of demonic entities that are running around right now doing Satan's bidding. Fortunately, there are, two-thirds more unfallen angels than there are fallen angels. Now, the word that most accurately, I think, describes the angelic realm in terms of numbers is myriads, Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Diamurios is the word for, or dismurios is the word for myriad. It may mean 10,000, but that may not be quite right. But what it really means is it's a figurative indication of an innumerable or an indefinite number of incalculable immensity, which is the context when it's used in relation to the number of angels. Now, many translations in the line of the King James Version use the word innumerable to translate this Greek word. Some theologians believe that trying to make this word mean a specific number is imposing a meaning onto the word that's not there. So I'm saying it may or may not mean 10,000, but it means a huge, innumerable, uncountable number is what the point that it's really getting at. And once again, this is a number that's beyond our ability as human beings to comprehend, yet it's still a finite number. We just cannot conceive of a number this large. And this, going back to Revelation 5:11 again, this is the word that's used here. The number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. So Dr. Thomas commented on this verse. The number of this combined company defies calculation, Clearly, the purpose of this parenthetical expression is not to be numerically explicit, but to stipulate the extremely high number of heavenly beings. This is an apocalyptic symbol for countless thousands of angels who lift their voices in this great doxology. So while human beings and angels are different kinds of created beings, there are identifiable relationships, similarities, and dissimilarities between the two kinds. So what I'm going to talk about now is humans and angels as compared and contrasted a little bit. The primary similarity between man and angels is that we both were created to serve God. Mankind failed, and some angels failed, but there exists a large number of faithful angels who did not rebel, and there exists an element of mankind that has placed their faith in Christ Jesus. Both of these groups now have the task, and I might add the opportunity, to serve God. Now, on two occasions, an angel referred to himself as a fellow servant and with his brethren who are his fellow prophets. At the same time, John, mistaking the angels for divine beings worthy of worship, was told that only God was to be worshipped. We see both of these in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 19:10, "Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" And in Revelation 22:8-9, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.'" So the angel also said he was a fellow brethren with those who heed the words of this book. Now in context, that's a reference to the book of Revelation, but it's applicable to the entire canon. And that sounds to me like properly understanding biblical revelation is a fellowship issue among created beings, that is, between mankind and angels, which should give us some incentive to properly understand biblically sound doctrine. So all these people that are running around claiming they're seeing angels and all these things, presenting doctrinally unsound things, they claim to be all holy and spiritual and having all this contact with angels. I think they're actually out of fellowship with angels because they're not heeding the words of the book. They're teaching doctrine to people that is not biblical. I think it is people who understand the Bible well who are more likely to be in tune with spiritual things and spiritual beings. Now, Dr. Garland understood the concept of fellow brethren to include the fact that not only do both kinds, meaning redeemed mankind and unfallen angels, ultimately exist to do the will of God, but both are also called sons of God. Angels are sons of God by direct creation, and mankind becomes sons of God by means of spiritual regeneration. Angels are called sons of God in both of those verses we've already looked at back in Job. Adam, who was also a direct creation of God, was called the Son of God in Luke 3:38. And those in Christ are called sons of God, sons of the resurrection in Luke 21:36. In Romans 8:14, Paul said, "Those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God." So there are other places too. I'm just giving you a sampling here. In terms of human beings, sons of God is a term reserved for those who are born again. It does not apply to mankind in general. It's in the dual sense of doing God's will and having their genesis in God that the angel could say he was of John's brethren, the saints. So we have this brother family kind of relationship between us and the angels. Now, we don't see it that we can tell that it's manifested. I think from the angelic side, it's very visible. They know what kind of relationship they have with us. As the angel said this, "I am a fellow servant of yours," as he said to John. I think they're probably a little more aware of these things than we are, but someday we'll figure it out. Now, this angel also made it very clear that worshiping angels is prohibited. It's obvious that angels can present such a holy presence that even a spiritually mature man like the Apostle John can mistake them for divine beings worthy of worship. Angels are privileged to be in the presence of God. They've observed his holiness up close and personal. The angels who do not rebel against God cannot rebel and sin against God since that time. They have no sin nature. They were obedient, and they now possess an everlasting life to be served as messengers and servants of God. They cannot rebel against God by accepting the worship of human beings. Unfallen angels are holy and set apart for God's service. However, they are still created beings and they're not divine. Therefore, they must not be worshipped. We have to keep them in their proper place. Now, the angel issued a very strong command to John, Orame, not to worship him. Do not do that. This is an imperative, which is a command. It's not a suggestion or a request. He's not saying, John, it'd be a really good idea if you didn't do that. You know, maybe you shouldn't do it. He's not doing that. He's giving him a command. He said, don't do that. It's prohibited. So John was not to worship that angel. And conversely, then John was commanded to worship God. Dr. Thomas noted this. No matter how well-intentioned, John's attempt at worship receives a severe rebuke. The tendency toward angel worship had for some time fascinated the churches in the province of Asia and continued to linger in the area after New Testament times. So the writer, meaning John, deals decisively with the practice both here, which he's commenting on Revelation 19:10, and in Revelation 22:8, even though he puts himself in a bad light in so doing, he sought to help others resist the tendency. In Colossians 2:18, it says this, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So worshiping angels is prohibited, and it causes us to possibly lose rewards and so forth, because we're, number one, being disobedient when we do that, but number two, we are wasting our time doing something that's not rewardable and replacing it with something that is an affront to God. Well, you can't get rewarded when you're doing that kind of thing. So worshiping angels, though, is still a problem in the overall spectrum of churchianity. In the Pentecostal charismatic faith movement, there can be some seriously unbiblical excesses taking place that pertain to angels. The worship of angels is a fraudulent act that leads away from righteousness and not to it. Believers may lose rewards for putting angels in a place where they don't belong. Defraud, katabrabuo, ba'uo, means to disqualify for a prize, to decide against giving out a reward. So the warning is, do not, in your own mind, put angels into a position that is not their place to be in. They're created beings. They're not divine, and they are messengers and servants of God, nothing more and nothing less. And you don't have to search very hard to find books that faith movement people have written about angels and all the extra biblical stuff in there. I've got a book at home where this lady is talking about, I mean, she sees angels everywhere, and they come into churches, and they lead Jesus into the churches, and she can see them, but nobody else can, you see. But that's what she's defrauding people, though, of rewards, because she's focusing their attention on something they're not supposed to be doing. And so it takes away from doing what you are supposed to be doing, which is concentrating on worshiping God when you're in church, apparently. But it's just, when you look at these things, if you have a sound understanding of the Bible, you have to wonder how people get misled by these things. Well, it's very easy. First of all, they don't know the scriptures. Secondly, they want to have an experience. Many people are very experiential oriented. So when people tell them that they should be seeing these things, they should be feeling these things, they want to believe it, and therefore they're susceptible to it. And then lastly, they don't go out and check the scriptures against what they've just been told. And all of those things should be taking place, and if they did, there wouldn't be so many people buying weird books about angels, because it's just, it's unbiblical. Now, in terms of angels as compared to human beings. Angels are more powerful than we are, and they were created to be a class below God, but superior to human beings, at least for the time being. There's a hierarchical structure from God to fallen to unfallen angels to man. Peter indicated that angels are powerful beings who refuse to do some things that less powerful human beings are arrogant enough to attempt to do. So sometimes we get a little full of ourselves and think we can do things that even angels won't do. 2 Peter 2:10 and 11. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. So there are things that some people were trying to do that even angels who are greater in might and power, as Peter put it, they won't do because they know their place. Apparently, maybe some of us need to learn our place. Now, fallen angels also possess a great deal of power. They will to do evil rather than good. The only way humans can withstand the power of the demonic realm is to cloak themselves with the armor of God, which I'm going to read here in a second. But I've got a couple of books at home from people who have been in Satanism and have come out of it and are now Christians. Do not think for a minute this demonic world is just fiction. These people have stories, can tell you about what happened to them when they were worshiping Satan, and it is frightening, and it's evil, and it's dangerous. It's there. So you need to be very careful about what you're watching and reading and so forth. There's been an explosion of things on television and in the movies now with demonic themes. If you go back to some shows that are relatively benign compared to today, like Bewitched, even back when I was in high school, and some Buffy the Vampire Slayer and things like this, these things have introduced a multitude of young people, not only in this country, but around the world, to witchcraft. And witchcraft is exploding among young people. You can't watch a television commercial when they're showing video games and some of these things that have clearly demonic themes to them. There are some television stations, FX, I've never watched that network, but some of the commercials they have for some of their shows, they are purely satanic. Movies, theaters, I'm just telling you that our society is being inundated with these things, and a lot of people are falling prey to them. They are real, they are true, and they are malevolent, and they seek to harm people and do as much harm as they possibly can and lead people away from Jesus Christ instead of to him. It's very, very real. And Paul knew it was real. So he wrote this in Ephesians 6:10 to 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So all of the elements in the armor of God, except one, are defensive, which means we're relying on God to protect us as long as we're putting on this defensive armor. Without it, we're helpless. It is in the strength of his might that enables us to stand in the face of the enemy. The lone offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have to know the Word of God in order to be able to stand firm against these things that are going on in the world. Knowing the Word of God is the only way that we're enabled to wield this particular spiritual weapon. And while this struggle is against the dark side of the angelic realm, there's nothing in the scripture that commands us to rely on or to call upon angels to help us fight this battle. We don't call on angels. We call on the word of the Lord. And we operate out of a position of strength only when we're able to know the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. That's why we do what we do here, so that people are equipped with the word of God in order to live their lives the way they need to be lived in God's sight. Now in Psalm 8, King David praised God for his majesty and his glory and his concern for mankind. You have made him a little lower than God, and here the word here for God is Elohim, and you crown him with glory and majesty. But is that word really supposed to be God in this verse? You see, I've got several different translations up here. In the King James Version, they translate this, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. And the Lexham English Bible in Psalm 8:5 says, and you have made him a little lower than heavenly beings. Now Psalm 8:6 in the Septuagint, which is the equivalent to 8:5, their numbers are not quite the same. But the translation of the Greek Septuagint here says, you made him something a little less than the angels. And that's obviously the Bible they were using when the writer of Hebrews wrote Hebrews 2:7. He said, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. So where are we? We already know we're lower than God. Is that what that's really talking about there? Is that what Elohim is all about? I'm thinking that the translations that say angels are heavenly beings here are a little more accurate. But in the New American Standard that we use, God is a translation of Elohim, but it may be referring to angels, which is how the King James and the New King James translate it. In addition to the New American Standard, the American Standard, the Revised Standard, the Holman Christian Bible all translate it God. The Net Bible and the Lexham Bible translate it heavenly beings. But it seems a little odd to translate it God, because it's just kind of odd to say that man is a little lower than God, because that goes without saying. We already know that, and we're more than just a little lower than God. I don't think we can say we're just a little lower than God. We're way lower than God, not a little lower than God. So it makes more sense to understand the meaning to refer to mankind as being a little lower than the angels. It just makes more sense, and it can be quoted that way. In addition to that, the Hebrews 2:7 quotes this verse using the Septuagint, which translates it angels. Now, the Net Bible defended their translation as heavenly beings in this way. It said the Hebrew term Elohim can refer to the one true God, two false gods, and or to heavenly beings. The Septuagint, the ancient translation of the Old Testament, reads angels in Psalm 8:5. And is the source of the quotation of Psalm 8:5 in Hebrews 2:7. So that's the Net Bible's reasoning for why they translated it angels or heavenly beings rather than God. And I think they're correct. I think this should have been translated that we're a little lower than angels, instead of, as our New American Standard has it, a little lower than God. Now, the translation God obviously could be the correct translation, but it makes more sense to view it as angels or heavenly beings. And that's how the Greeks, who are much closer to this, and who obviously also knew the Hebrew because they were translating it, understood it. And that's how the New Testament then used it in the book of Hebrews. So by means of the analogy of Scripture, if the Holy Spirit guided the author of Hebrews to use that particular verse out of the Septuagint to say we're a little lower than angels, then I'm kind of thinking that probably should be our appropriate translation. Now, in terms of angelology, human beings were created to be a kind different than the angel kind, and at this time were lower in this hierarchical scale of beings than angels. We do not have the power angels possess, nor can we transcend time and space as angels are unable to do. But in the future, that situation could change. Paul told Corinthians that one day believers would judge the angels in 1 Corinthians 6:3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? The word judge, which is krino, may mean to decide, to evaluate, to prefer, to make a legal decision, or to rule over. And the legal decision thing is kind of probably the first thing that pops in our mind when Paul says we're going to judge angels someday. That may not be quite right. So does this mean that the bride of Christ will render judicial decisions over angels, which I think most of us, that would be the first thing we'd think. But that seems unlikely, since unfallen angels are by nature sinless. Therefore, they'll have no need of a judicial type hearing. Unfallen angels may be evaluated for their service to God, just as the bride of Christ will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. But I would think certainly the Lord would preside over that judgment for rewards. And even this is questionable because unfallen angels by nature should perform their work obediently, sinlessly, and perfectly. They will not need to be evaluated for rewards based on good service because they're going to do everything that they do well, properly, perfectly, correctly, rightly. We don't do that. We need to be evaluated for rewards. Or does this verse mean that the bride of Christ will be involved in rendering judgments against the fallen angels? And again, this seems unlikely since all judgment has been delegated from God the Father to God the Son. Some theologians think it possible it will participate in the judgment of the fallen angels when they're judged, condemned, and consigned to the lake of fire. But the most I can see is that we'll be there as observers rather than as participants. And besides, we don't have the knowledge of these individual fallen angels to decide punishment for them. Only God knows each one and what they need and require, his judgment requires. Or does this mean the bride of Christ will have some sort of rulership, leadership role over the angelic realm? Well, now that one to me seems to be more likely since the bride of Christ will be ruling and reigning with Christ in some capacity. That involves a change from being a little lower than the angels to being over them in the hierarchical structure of created beings. So in my mind, that's probably more closely to what Paul was talking about there. But back in John 5:22, we know that Jesus is the one who judges because for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And as far as us ruling and reigning with God then, Revelation 20, verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So we're going to be ruling and reigning. So coupled with that verse in Corinthians and with this truth, then I think it's possible that our hierarchical rank in terms of God, angels, man will switch. It will be God, bride of Christ, angels. And where then Old Testament saints fit into that picture in terms of structure, where tribulation saints fit in, where those who become believers during the kingdom fit in, it doesn't say. I'm just addressing these three entities, God, unfallen angels, and man. But it appears then that because of our ruling and reigning position with Christ, we will no longer be a little lower than the angels, we will be a little higher. We'll switch positions. That may not be, but that seems to me to be the implication of what of putting all these things together here. Now, Phillips noted that the Son has been given absolute monopoly in the matter of judgment, and that's true, and it means no one else will have the responsibility of judgment. Even when we are resurrected and with the Lord as the bride of Christ, we will not have the complete knowledge to judge angels, fallen or unfallen. We have no right to sentence anyone based on our incomplete knowledge. Not only do we not have that authority, but we do not have the knowledge necessary to render a just sentence. The fact that the Lord Jesus is a universal judge means that he has the personal knowledge of all the countless human beings, and I added in here, and of angels fallen and unfallen. We don't have that knowledge, but God does. In all the ages of history, he has the detailed acquaintance with the endless variety of circumstances of each and every individual. He knows the character of each one of us. He knows our motives, opportunities, hidden passions, mental ability, thoughts, desires, words, and acts. He knows the lasting influence for better or for worse of our every act and look. Moreover, he has a perfect grasp of all the laws of God by which to judge the world, and he has the absolute right to pass eternal sentence with no court of appeal and with no cases missed. Now, Phillips here was obviously talking about mankind, but I think the same situation is in terms of angels. We don't have the knowledge to judge any angel for anything. We don't know anything about them. Our knowledge is limited. But our omniscient God knows everything about each one of them and what they've done and what punishment is appropriate for them in the lake of fire in terms of the fallen angels. Now, the Bible does not reveal how the bride of Christ will be ruling and reigning with Christ and what the responsibilities will be. We don't know. The closest we can come is And actually, being in the Gospels is probably not even applicable when he said that, well done, good and faithful servant, you'll be in charge of 10 cities. Well done, good and faithful servant, you'll be in charge of 5. We look at that and say, is that how it's going to be for us at the judgment seat of Christ? I don't know, because that was talking to the Jewish people in the kingdom. So that's a little unknown in exactly how this ruling and reigning role we will have with him is going to play out. We don't know. We'll find out when we get there. We do know, based on the doxological purposes of God, that whatever we do will be oriented towards glorifying God. That much we know. Now, Showers explained what this means in terms of our relationship to and with angels. If Paul intended the second possible meaning, which was rulership, then he was saying that in the future, believers, as glorified human beings, will rule or preside over the holy angels. Because the future glorified humanity of believers in Jesus Christ will be made like his glorified humanity, and because the glorified humanity of Jesus Christ has been exalted to a position of authority over the angels, the glorified humanity of believers will also be exalted to a position of authority over the angels. Whether Showers is right about this or not, he's just making some logical connections here. It does make some sense in terms of logic. So we don't know, but we'll find out. So number one, we don't know exactly what our position is going to be in terms of the structure in God's family with angels, but probably we're going to be a little higher than the angels once we're ruling and reigning with Christ. And I don't believe that we're going to have any responsibilities for judging angels or anything like that. I think it's just a rulership, leadership kind of role that we will have, ruling and reigning with Christ, that will have some authority over angels to the extent that it's granted to us by the Lord, and that will be it. All right. That's all we have for today. We'll continue this next week. Father, we thank you so very much for your word. We thank you that we're able to come here and study it and that you have revealed these things to us to the extent that you have. Sometimes we long to know more, but you have, in your wisdom, you know that we can only handle so much, and this is what you've given us. And so it's our job to know it well. And I pray, Father, that everyone here will know the Bible well so that they can use the sword of the Spirit to enable them to live a life that can ward off these malevolent forces that are seeking to destroy our faith, to destroy our witness. Satan obviously has failed in our case to keep us from even believing in Jesus, but having done that, having failed that, he still will try to keep us from worshiping you and glorifying your name and knowing the word of God and so forth. So help us to study the word and know the word so that we can fight these forces off and serve you and glorify your name in everything that we do. Father, I pray for your blessing on everyone here today, and that you bless them and keep them in the coming week. Now, this world is a malevolent place for everyone, not just saved people, but for unsaved people as well. So help us to be alert for opportunities to tell people about Jesus so that they can be prepared and help to fight off these evil forces as well. Help us to walk worthy of the calling with which you have called us. Help us to glorify your name in everything that we do. Help us to be the kind of Christian people that we can be in this age. Father, I thank you for our pastor and what he does here. I pray that you bless him and keep him in his studies. I pray that you bless his wife and his children and look after their health and well-being. And I pray that you do that for our elders and our deacons, who I pray lead well and serve well. I pray that for everyone in our congregation. I pray you bless their families and their children and their grandchildren and their extended families, and help them to walk this walk that we have in this sin-filled life. And we so look forward to your return as we see so many things going on in this world and in this nation that are evil and destructive, and it is a sad situation, but that is what we have wrought by our rebellion against you, and we know you have a plan and a purpose to make it right. So help us keep that in mind, that there is a good thing that's coming, and that is the return of Jesus Christ and a millennial kingdom when these things won't be happening. Help us focus on that and walk today in a way that serves you until you come for us. In Jesus' name, amen.